Lord, thank you for this day that you've given me to come and preach your word. God, I know that I have no power, but you have all the power. And so don't let me do this by strength or by your spirit, as your word says to do. Help me to speak it. Thus saith the Lord. Let the hearts of the people here tonight, including my own, be impacted for your glory. Let us be further conformed to the image of your Son by what we hear tonight. Going out of here, not just being hearers of the word, but doers also, so that we don't deceive our own selves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 32. This is a very well-known verse. And when you get there, say amen. Amen. That was fast, Jake. You used to win sword drills, didn't you? That's good. That's good. Let's actually stand for the reading and honoring of God's word. And let's read it together. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You can be seated. The whole Christian worldview and the Christian life as a whole, I believe, can be described in one word: forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiveness describes everything that we believe, but it affects us more in our day-to-day lives than we realize. Forgiveness and also being in a state of unforgiveness. And that's what I want to show you tonight. So by the end of this sermon, I don't just want forgiveness to be some abstract idea or thought or another Bible teaching that you feel like you just have to obey. I want you to understand the reason for it. Not only why you can forgive, but why you must forgive. So as we read in that verse tonight, everyone knows this verse, Ephesians 4:32. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And the Bible is clear about the issue of forgiveness. It's not just a suggestion, it's a command. The Ten Commandments are not the Ten Suggestions, they're the Ten Commands. But there's a reason for that. God, because He is holy, and God, because He is goodness, God's not good because He does good things. When we say God is good, we don't mean God is good because He does good things for me. If God didn't do anything for you ever again, He'd still be good. Because when He's good, He's just being Himself. It's not what He does, it's who He is. So because God's good and holy and perfect, He can only demand that which is good, holy, loving, and perfect. But because of our sinful nature, we usually buck against that, don't we? It reminds me of Acts chapter 9 where Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And what that's talking about was an ox goad. That's what they used to hit a rebellious ox with. They would steer it with this stick with a hook on the end of it. And every once in a while, if the ox was feeling rebellious, it would kick against the pricks or the ox goad and it would hurt itself by being rebellious. And we hurt ourselves by being rebellious to God. No one ever actually breaks the law of God. They just break themselves on it. It's like trying to break the law of gravity. No one's ever broken the law of gravity, but a lot of people have died from falling because gravity's not going to change. Are you going to align yourself with the reality, or are you going to be broken by it? That's the only question. So God can only command that which is best, and that includes what's best for us, His creation. Now, this does not take away from the wrongs done against us, because when you preach a sermon on forgiveness, immediately people have different ideas of what forgiveness even means in their mind, and we're going to get to that. But the second problem is that people start thinking of all the wrongs that have ever been done against them, and why, I mean, you know it's true, but he doesn't know what's been done to me. People are always acting like, I'm the problem. We must forgive. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. But people have been through things. Friend betraying them. You know, I heard a quote one time that said, the worst thing about betrayal is that it's never done by an enemy. And that's true. When friends betray you, that hurts. People have been betrayed by friends. Jesus understands that, by the way. He understands all these things. People have been left by a spouse, racial prejudice. Children have grown up in homes where they've experienced mental and physical trauma. People have experienced favoritism in the workplace and at school. I'm not talking about favoritism towards you, favoritism towards other people that you have to deal with. We've all dealt with that. That's wrong. Forgiveness doesn't mean what they do. Because here's another thing people do with forgiveness. I see this a lot. People are like, I want to forgive that person. I want to see the best in that person. But it's always got to be, they have to find something in that person. They have to find a redeemable characteristic about that person that makes them able to forgive that person. And what I'm telling them is, no, don't look for anything in them to make the basis of your forgiveness. You forgive them in spite of them. just like God forgave you in spite of you. That's why this says, for Christ's sake. So we're not taken away from the wrongs. You know, forgive and forget. That's not, that's in second hesitations, but that's not in the real Bible. Forgive and forget's not in the real Bible. Forgetting takes the glory out of forgiving. When you truly forgive someone, you remember everything they've done wrong against you, and you still look them in their eyes, and you take away your right to punish them, and the animosity against them leaves your heart, which we'll talk about later, how that's possible. That's true forgiveness, and that brings glory to God. You guys have heard this, right? Being in a state of unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping they die. It affects you. But these wrong things people have done to you, they can't just be swept under the rug. Yet the Bible commands that we forgive. But God is a logical God. He loves things decent and in order. You know, people say we walk by faith, not by sight. That doesn't mean we walk by absurdity. Faith is putting your trust in what you have good reason to believe. God wrote us a Bible so that we could see He's omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent everywhere at the same time, omnisapient, all-wise. He wrote us this Bible so we could place our trust in Him like you place your trust in a friend, not just so that we could take a leap of blind faith. That, again, that might be in Hezekiah, that's not a real book, but it's not in the real Bible. Blind faith's not in the real Bible. Wrongs can't just be swept under the rug. God's logical. He doesn't command absurdity, and that means forgiveness is possible. I didn't say it was easy, but it is possible. So I want to look at two things tonight. Number one is divine forgiveness. This is what makes it possible for us to even forgive those that have wronged us in the first place. And then two, I want to look at human forgiveness. I want to look at it on a practical level and what we should do in light of, in response to, what God has done for us. Because here's the other thing. God doesn't command you to do anything that He won't enable you to do by His Spirit. I'm going to say that again. God's not going to command you to do something that He won't then enable you to do. You don't have the ability to keep the commands of God. You don't. And we all need to get that through our heads, because this is what happens. We say that we believe in salvation through grace, but we practically and functionally live like we believe in salvation by works. Well, let me just go to the Bible, see the good things, the bad things. Let me do the good things and stay away from the bad things. That's like a fish deciding I'm going to breathe on air. In air. It's not going to happen. It's not in the fish's nature. It needs to be transformed. It needs to be given lungs. You are a sinner. You're bent towards evil. The thoughts and desires of your heart are only evil continually, like it says in Genesis 6. That wasn't just talking about the people in the flood times. It's talking about humankind as a whole. You're bent towards evil. Let's look at divine forgiveness first. The second half of this verse is what we're looking at first. Look at it, Ephesians 4:32. It says, forgiving one another even as God, say these next three words with me, for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And the reason why I'm starting at the second half of this verse isn't so I can take the verse out of context or so I can twist the verse to say what I want it to say or so that it fits better with my sermon. I'm looking at the second half of the verse first because this is the part of the verse that makes the first part of the verse possible. The biggest problem in the Bible, I'm about to tell it to you. This is deep theology. Seriously. The biggest problem in the Bible is that there's a holy God. How's that a problem? That's good. No, it's not. The biggest problem in the Bible is that there is a holy God who has created man in His image and gives us every breath that we breathe, and we've used it to defy Him and disobey Him and rebel against Him. And because we've sinned against an infinite God, we've incurred an infinite debt. You know, a lot of people say hell's a little bit harsh, isn't it? Why do you go to hell for all of eternity, even though I only committed, 70, 80 years, if you even make it that long, worth of sin? Well, here's why. Because, Jake, if I kill someone in 4 seconds, I only deserve 4 seconds in prison, right? No, that's ridiculous. Obviously, the time's always going to be longer than the crime. But the other thing is this. If I stepped on a cockroach, what would happen to me? I'd be fine. Not much. If I slapped Jake in the face, which I'm not going to promise I wouldn't do, but I don't think I would, what would happen to me? Okay, but that would probably be the worst that would happen to me. He's a big softy. I don't think he'd really do it. And if he did, I'd be all right, okay? It'll be fine. But regardless what you think about our president, if I roundhouse kick Donald Trump in the face, I'm serious. What's going to happen to me? Bow! Immediately. Shot. Done. I mean, you guys saw what they did. Never mind, I'm not going to bring that up. I'd be dead, okay? What changed in each of those scenarios? Killing a cockroach, slapping Jake, and roundhouse kicking the president? What's the value of the person? Infinite. You sin against God, it's an infinite person. Infinite punishment, which is death and hell. Look what the ancient philosopher said. This is interesting. And I'm not trying to sound smart. It'll all come together. The ancient philosopher said this, that man, they noticed this, they observed this. Mankind is incurably religious. What would they mean by that? What their point was, all people in all nations over all of time have seemed to worship something or ascribe deity to something. Every single person. And even as popular as atheism is in America today, most people in the world and even in America are not atheists. You have to understand that. Most people believe in a God. They just don't put a face to God. And I think I know why people refuse to have a personal God. Because if you have a personal God, that's a God that can tell you what to do. That's a God that you're accountable to. I have a funny illustration about this. Let me preface with this. I was a bad little kid, okay? You would never guess, but I was. I was a bad little kid. When I was in the first grade, does anyone have a pink slips when you were in elementary school? You have to sign the pink slip. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm traumatized still. You got to bring it home to your mom and dad, and they have to sign it. You bring it back to your teacher. Okay, so I got like 5 or 6 of those a day. And so here's what happened. One time I had to take a pink slip home, and I came up with this brilliant idea that I was going to forge my parents' signature. No, but here's the thing. But I wasn't just a bad little kid. I was a stupid little kid, all right? So this is what I did. My dad's name is Bryson, but I don't call my dad Bryson. And so on the pink slip where it said parent signature, I put dad. And so when I came back to school the next day, my teacher, Mrs. Randolph, you know, I still don't like her, and she still probably doesn't like me, and that's okay. But my teacher, Mrs. Randolph, she said, who, Xavier? It was one of them rhetorical questions. Xavier, who signed that? Well, you can see, right? Dad. She said, oh, really? Dad. Called my parents, found out it wasn't me, obviously, and I got in even more trouble. But it was my birthday that day, so I did not get my spanking that day. So it ended up being a good day anyway. But you want to know why I had to forge my dad? That's true. It was my birthday that day, so I didn't get in trouble. But the next day, I did get in trouble. But the reason I forged my dad's signature is because I wanted the weight that the name carried, but not the authority that came along with it. And that's what a lot of people do with God. They want the weight that comes with God's name. They want to believe in a God so that they can have benefits and comfort and peace and feel like they have some meaning in life and feel like they have someone to pray to when they need them and feel like they have somebody that's got their back in their life endeavors. But they don't actually want the authority that comes with the name. I wanted my dad to save my butt by stealing, forging his signature, but I didn't want to have to deal with my dad. I didn't want the authority. But this is also what the philosophers who deny the existence of God say. They said that man is incurably religious because we are scared of nature and we're scared of things on this earth. And so what we do is, to make ourselves feel better, we ascribe, for example, the Greeks, they had gods of everything. They have gods of the sea, they had gods of the rain, god of the sun, because they knew they couldn't control the harvest time, they knew they couldn't control the weather, and so they ascribe gods to those things because if we can appease the gods, we'll be safe. But you know what R.C. Sproul said in The Holiness of God? And this is all going to make sense. This is the topic of the holiness of God. This is what he says in his book, Holiness of God. Why would man create a God? If the God of the Bible is made up, why would they create a God that they're more fearful of than nature? Here's what I mean. In the book of Matthew, you guys know this story. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, Jesus, asleep on a pillow. And they awakened him and said unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind. I like that. The word in Greek literally means he told the wind and waves to shut up. He didn't say be quiet. You know, the KJV says, peace, be still. That's not a very good translation. He literally said, shut up. He rebuked the wind and the waves and said, peace, be still, be quiet. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have so little faith? And they feared exceedingly. Wait a minute. They were just afraid of the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves are gone. But now it says, now if you go back and look, we're not going to read all the verses because we don't have time, but they were afraid of the wind and the waves. But now it says they're exceeding fearful. It didn't say they were exceedingly fearful of the wind and the waves, but they're exceedingly fearful now. Well, why? Look what they say. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? If man was going to make up a God, and this is what R.C. Sproul observes in his book, The Holiness of God, if man were going to create a God to be what the philosophers called, Karl Marx called the opiate of the masses, you know, a kind of numbing agent to make us, to not feel like life is useless and to keep us away from the depressing thought that we're going to die and be dust. He said, God's just opiate for the masses to make them feel better about themselves. So then why did man create a God like Jesus that they're more fearful of than a storm? And these were experienced fishermen. They had been through some storms on the sea. So if they were afraid of this storm, it must have been a really bad one. We would have been screaming, running for cover. Nowhere to run, though, because you're on a boat. Tim Keller, from his quote from his book on, it's called, Oh, The Reason for God, he says this. A lot of people don't want God to be a personal God because in any real personal relationship, what is there? Tension, arguments, contradictions. You don't agree on everything. Who in here agrees with everything that their loved ones say? And just, okay, nobody, good. This is what he says. So if you have a God that agrees with everything you say, you probably have a God of your own making and a figment of your imagination and not a living God. Because if you're in a relationship with the living God, and then he also says this, if there actually is a God in heaven, why would you assume he is going to agree with everything you say? Because people do that. Well, the Bible disagrees with me here, so I just throw out the Bible. That's a great reason not to believe something, because it contradicts you of all people. I'm not the smartest person in the world, and I don't think anyone in this room is, but even then, us, of all people, if the Bible contradicts me, then it must be no good, so we throw it out. It's nonsense. But Christianity is much different because it teaches this. Our biggest problem is not with the wind and the waves. It's not even with death itself. It's not with terrorism. It's not with politics. Our problem is with God because God is holy. This means he's perfectly pure and upright. He can't say a wrong word. He can't think a wrong thought. He can't do a wrong deed. This one's a big one people don't think about. He can't have a wrong motive. God doesn't just do all good things. His reasons for doing what he does are all good things. See, that's another way that people sin. A lot of people say, well, I keep this commandment, that commandment, that commandment, so I'm good. Well, why do you do it? So that you can feel better than other people? Or so that you can avoid hell? Because you're scared of punishment? Those are two wrong motives. So if you do anything good for the wrong motives, it's not good. So God doesn't just do everything right. He wills right. He wants everything right, desires. And he can't even make mistakes. See, because sin isn't just, human sin isn't just in doing evil deeds, but even little mistakes. You know, we say, oh, it was just a mistake. Well, God can't even make a mistake because he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's everywhere. He knows everything, so he can't even make a mistake. He doesn't even have slip-ups. He does the right thing all the time, morally and practically. That's why you can trust him to watch over your life, by the way, and to feed you and clothe you and give you a home to live in and all those things. You know, if he clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Look what Exodus 34, 6 through 7 says. And the Lord passed by before him, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord God. This is what God says about himself, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Doesn't that sound awesome? That sounds wonderful. It gets worse. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. But look what it says next. That was all great. God's merciful, long-suffering, that which means patient. He forgives sins, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Who in here is guilty? If any man keeps the whole law, James 2:10, and yet offends in one point, he is guilty of all. That word offend in Greek literally means a misstep. Has anyone in here ever fallen down the stairs? God bless you. And so, how many steps did it take for you to miss for that thing to become a slip and slide? One. Oops! You missed one step, but you broke your whole back. I've fallen down the stairs before. These plants, man, I love God's creation. I don't like these plants up here, but it's okay. A misstep. The idea of James 2:10 is this. I'm going to get my way to heaven by keeping the commandments. Every commandment's a step. You miss one, you're back down. All the way to the bottom. We got no shot at this thing. So we're guilty. So look what it says. Who will by no means, for no reason, will clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Well, what does that mean? Our sins passed down from Adam, and God will punish all sin in every generation. Nahum chapter 1 says this, 1 through 3, the burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth twice and is furious. People don't think of God as being furious, do they? He's furious. The Lord will take revenge on his adversaries. You know, and when we see words like adversaries in the Bible, we immediately start thinking of other people. Adolf Hitler and that person that was mean to us at the grocery store and everything else. If you've committed one sin, you're an adversary of God. He'll take vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is, and then look, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit. You know what acquit means? Basically it means this, let off the hook. God won't let anyone off the hook. He will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God is holy. You don't want to mess with God. Psalm 7:11 says this, God judges the righteous and he's angry with the wicked every day. Again, do you think about God as being angry? I don't think we do. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall. You know this verse. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In the book of Revelation, when Jesus returns, not the rapture, but his actual second coming, when he physically shows up to the earth, it says that the wicked men on the earth, those that we believe were premillennials, the people that were left behind from the rapture and that have gone through the 7-year tribulation period, here comes Jesus back. And they don't go running to him like, oh, please save us. Oh, my goodness, we're so glad you're here. I mean, this is God. It says they'll cry out to the rocks, the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of the fury. In Revelation, that's the word it uses, the fury of the Lamb. In other words, we'd rather die than deal with Jesus. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so we have to do away with all this nonsense of God being all love, because the Bible clearly teaches that God hates sin and is angry with the wicked every day. And did you see, I read all those verses for a purpose. Do you see how confusing that is? God is loving and patient and, you know, loving kindness. But then right after it says all that, but he'll by no means pardon the guilty. But we believe we're saved. We are, but we'll get to that. You know, anger is the expression of hate. God's angry at the wicked every day. That means he has a righteous hatred for the wicked. I know that sounds like I'm a heretic right now that I just said God hates people, but Psalm 5 says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Here's the thing about God's hate and your hate. See, we don't like that word hate when it comes to God because we have two problems. The first problem is that we assume that it's a sin for God to do some things that it's a sin for us to do, which isn't true. There are some things that God is not a sin for him, but that's a sin for us. An example of that is pride. What is pride? Viewing yourself higher than you ought to view yourself. Thinking better of yourself than you are. Can God think too highly of himself? No. He's infinite. God can't think too highly of himself, so therefore God can't be prideful. You know, we hate people for unrighteous reasons because they took something of ours. They got in our way. They made our life harder without any regard for them. God's hatred is a righteous hatred because here's the second thing. All real love comes along with hate. If you love someone or something, you have to hate anything that would harm that thing or that person. Do you agree? Or else you don't really love that person or that thing. You just say you do. And God has a righteous hatred for sinners. And that will one day be expressed when all those that have rejected payment for their sins in Christ will pay for it themselves in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone for all eternity. And God's not absent from hell. He's active there. God is active in hell. Hell is the expression of God's wrath towards sin, day and night without end. And some wonder, how can God be all love and all wrath at the same time? And I always say this, it sounds simple and funny, but it's true. Because heaven and hell exist at the same time. God's infinite, his wrath is infinite, his love's infinite. He made heaven, hell, either you have wrath forever or grace forever. Everyone in heaven has one thing in common. They don't deserve to be there. Everyone in hell has one thing in common. They do deserve to be there, and that's it. Those are the only two options in eternity. So then what's the answer for us? I know what you guys are thinking, Xavier, you just said God hates people. I mean, this is crazy. I mean, don't ever preach again and all this other stuff, and I get it. It's hard, but there's an answer. There's a biblical answer to how this can reconcile with God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see, God from all eternity, the Bible talks about how he looked over previous offenses. He looked over past sins, always looking forward to the cross. But God never saves someone or forgives someone without the cross. And we'll look at that. So what's the answer for us? Because we're all enemies of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one's good. And God's angry at the wicked every single day. The Bible says in John 3:36, just to make it even worse, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, praise God, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth. Present imperative. It's on him right now and will remain on him. It remains on him, unless you believe in the Son of God. So let me repeat. Man's greatest problem is not with others, or even with ourselves and our inner turmoils and our depression and our anxiety and all these things that we think is our problem in our flesh, because all we care about is the here and now in our sinful nature. Our problem is not with the consequences of sin, but with the cause of sin. God came to deal with the cause of sin. Our problem is with God. We've sinned against God, so we deserve his wrath. And so our biggest need, if our greatest problem is with God and the loss of our relationship, then therefore our greatest need logically must be reconciliation with God. And that's what Jesus came to do, is to reconcile us, which that word just means bring back into right relationship with God. But how can God do this? How can God let sinners into heaven with sin still attached to them? He can't. But here's the thing. God doesn't forgive sins. He forgives sinners. He doesn't forgive sins. He forgives sinners. Look what it says in Romans 3:10. I love these verses and I'm going to make a point with them. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. I think it's interesting that, first of all, it makes an assertion. It says there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no one seeks after God. And we're thinking, well, man, you're talking a lot of trash about us. Can you prove it? The very first actual practical sin, he says, is a sin of the tongue. You know, God gave us a mouth to expose our heart. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, that's a serpent, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. I've never killed anyone. Have you hated anyone? Jesus said it's murder. Destruction and misery are in their ways, all in the ways of peace they have not known. Here's the problem, Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. In other words, no one's going to be able to get to God on judgment day and say, I've never done anything wrong. He gave us a standard, a measuring rod, a mirror, so that we could see that we're dirty. But the mirror can't clean you. You got to go to the water for that. So what shows you that you're wicked can't fix your wickedness. That's why it's so goofy when Catholics and all these Jehovah's Witnesses and all these other world religions believe, oh, we can get back to God by keeping the law that we broke in the first place. No, you need forgiveness. Look what it says. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ didn't wake up every morning saying, man, I really got to keep these Ten Commandments because if I don't, they're all going to hell. He didn't have to try. Jesus didn't have to try to obey the law. He was the law. You know, the Ten Commandments is just a reflection of God himself and his righteousness. That's why it says the righteousness of God without the law, God himself, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, has been manifested, made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All that means is the whole Bible is about Jesus. All of it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. All can be saved. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set to be a propitiation. Propitiation means wrath settler. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Here's why I read all those verses. God does not forgive sinners. He forgives sinners. He's just and the justifier of those that what? Believe in Jesus. God can forgive you and remain just. When people are lazy and they're sweeping the floor, I mean, everyone knows this. What do? Instead of getting down and putting it in the dustbin and throwing it in the trash can, you sweep it under the rug. God can't just sweep our sins under the rug. He has to deal with the sin. Because forgiveness, well, actually, listen to this. God can't just look past our sin. God's wrath can't be restrained. It has to be redirected. And so he redirects his wrath to Jesus Christ. And so by putting your faith in Jesus, you're allowing him to pay for the sin that you'd otherwise have to pay for yourself. Forgiveness, the word forgive means to cancel a debt. That's what forgiveness means. That's what the literal word means. It means to cancel a debt. And God cancels our debt not by overlooking it, but by absorbing it onto himself. And this is why Jesus had to die. He had to be born of a woman because the eternal God can't suffer, but a mere man can't save. And so he was born of a virgin, so he was fully God, fully man. That's why he was called the Son of God, not because Jesus was a created being, but because he has no earthly father. He was placed directly in the womb by God himself. And, you know, and people have made that weird, and I'm not going to get into it, but if God can speak the universe into existence out of nothing, surely he can put a baby in a woman's womb, in a virgin's womb. Sorry, I get fired up about that. Jesus had to live the perfect life in our place. And he also had to die the miserable death in our place. Because all sins are ultimately against God. If Jake slaps me in the face and Harrison says, oh, don't worry, Xavier. Or if I slap Jake in the face, can Harrison say, don't worry, Xavier, he forgives you? Well, no. Jake has to forgive me himself. But by Jake forgiving me, that means he's not making me pay for what I did. Instead, he's absorbing it. He's taking the damage of the slap. That's what God did. He can't just overlook it. He can't sweep it under the rug. Someone has to take the punishment. And so God, instead of letting us deal with our sin, he took all of our sins on himself. Because no forgiveness, none, comes without suffering. And this is what I think is so amazing about God. God spoke everything into existence. He spoke the world into existence, the dogs, the cats, everything. Everything into existence. Obviously, we know he took his time with man, formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, but he could have spoken us into existence. The Bible shows us how much time he took with man to show us that we're special to God, we're made in his image, all that. But God could have just created us like that and just put the dust together, all that with a word. Easy for God. The one thing that God could not speak into existence was our forgiveness. That's the one thing he couldn't speak into existence. He had to physically himself get involved. That's how costly, that's how serious forgiveness is. The one thing the all-powerful God, in order to remain just and consistent with his own nature, couldn't just speak into existence was that he had to take the punishment for our sins on himself. He had to get his feet dirty, in other words. He had to come down to this earth to redeem us. Now the sin can be separated from the sinner because of Jesus. Hebrews 9:29-22 says this, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. You know, a lot of people throw in the remission of sins part, but it just says remission. That's always confused me, but it's okay. You ever memorize the Bible verse and you say it that way, but that's not how it's actually in the Bible? You know, I don't know. But God can now treat us with all the love and honor that he would treat his own son with, even though we don't deserve it because our sins were placed on him. And he can remove the penalty and death from us, though we deserve it, because it was redirected, not restrained, not swept under a rug, redirected to Christ. When he looks at me, he sees his son. And when he looks at the cross, he sees my sin. It's the great exchange. And so now God can be merciful to me, a sinner, but not unjust because the sin is dealt with. The cost of divine forgiveness was very great, and you should feel very loved. But now it's time for point two. Human forgiveness. This one's really quick. Human forgiveness. Look at Matthew 18. This is a parable. Let's apply what we just learned and saw about God's forgiveness towards us to our relationships with other human beings who are sinners. Because remember, all real love comes with sacrifice. Here's just one example. If you are with and it could be a spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, or it could just be a brother, sister, anybody. So this is not specific, but if you're in a relationship with anybody who's emotionally needy, for example, and those people do exist, okay? If you're in a relationship with somebody that's emotionally needy, in order to strengthen them, you are being emotionally drained. There's no such thing as love without sacrifice. Both people can't benefit at the same time. You understand that? Love is giving of yourself for the benefit of another. That's what love is according to the Bible. So there's no real love without, you know, suffering. Let's turn there. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I shall forgive him? Till seven times? Peter's being really generous because in the Talmud, the Jewish writings, it said you only had to forgive someone three times. If someone sins against you three times and then they do it a fourth, you can say, I'm done with you. Get out of my face. You're getting punished. I'm taking you to get stoned. You couldn't do that. But, you know, I don't like you anymore. Three times, that's it. Three strikes, you're out. Done. So Peter says seven times, so he's already like, three's not, you know, Jesus, he has been good to me, so seven times. And Jesus saith unto him, I say unto thee, until seven times seven. Not until seven, not seven times, but 70 times seven. He doesn't mean 490. That's just his way of saying an infinite amount. Or stop forgiving others when you want God to stop forgiving you. And then he says this, therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, he's telling a parable, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. You guys know this story. 10,000 talents, a talent was a year's worth of wages. So in order for this guy to pay off this debt, he would have had to live 10,000 years, and it's not possible. So this is an infinite debt. 10,000 was the highest number that the Greek language, which is what the Bible was written in, New Testament was written in, had a word for. So Jesus is saying an infinite debt, one that just can't be paid off, symbolizing our infinite debt to God. When he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had pity not to, or had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. That's an arrogant statement, by the way. You see, you would think that at this point, the king's like, oh, man, I'm going to have pity on this guy because he really wants to. No. Him owing 10,000 talents and saying, I'll pay thee all. What he's saying is this. I'll live 10,000 more years and pay it all back. It was an absurd statement. That wouldn't elicit pity. That would make the king go, you're stupid. So again, the reason I'm saying all that is because God never has compassion on you because of you. And because of your pleading and your efforts and your good works, it's always in spite of you. And that's what this king's about to do for this guy. He says, then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, let him go, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and was found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. That's an equivalent in America to a few bucks, $5, $10. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him. Same thing he just did to the king, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all, which he could have actually done. He could have paid it off, and he would not. That means he wouldn't have it, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw that it was done, the other people around saw, what the heck? This guy just got forgiven, and he went and reacted like this. When the fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord what was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou desirest me, because you wanted me to. I forgave you. You didn't do anything to earn it. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant? Are you getting the correlation? Your fellow servant, God forgave us, we should forgive others. Shouldest not thou have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, angry, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him, which he would never pay off. That's what hell is. That's why hell is infinite, because you'll never be able to pay up. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. You know what's scary about this story? Who in here is saved? Praise God. Everyone say hallelujah. But if you don't forgive your brothers and sisters, it says that God will do the same thing with you that the king did with the servant in the story, which was send him to the tormentors. That would be hell, spiritually speaking. But we're saved, so we can't go to hell for not forgiving. This was Jesus' point. Those that experience the forgiveness of God will be changed by the forgiveness of God. There's no such thing as being given God's forgiveness and then remaining an unforgiving person. But how does this show up in earthly relationships? Well, I heard a pastor say this. He said, this is how we make it. Because you said, well, I haven't punched anybody in the face. I haven't poured scalding hot water on anybody. You know, I haven't made him pay me any money back. But here's what it is. If I were to break Jake's iPhone and he says, well, I forgive you. Just give me $800 and we'll be good. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is I absorb the debt to myself. I pay for the new iPhone. So again, the debt's not gone, but he has to pay for it himself. But how do we make people pay in interpersonal relationships? Well, here's what this pastor said. By withholding, this is how we make people pay. It's where the rubber meets the road. We withhold attention, affection, and honor. Isn't that true? When you're in a state of unforgiveness, I don't want to speak to you right now. Get out of my face. Stay away from me. Or, okay, I'll give you my attention. I forgive you. Oh, thank God. Can I have a hug? Nope. You haven't forgiven. See, we laugh, but this is what we do. We're petty. We're human beings. Attention, affection, and then honor. This is the example the pastor used of this, and thank God I don't have this in my personal life, but I know people that do, even in my own family. This is very real. You know, maybe you had a parent that treated you bad as a kid. It's their birthday. I'm not going to call them. I'm not going to send them a card. And it could be anybody, but we do this. I don't like that person because they did me dirty this long ago. They cheer for that team, and so I don't cheer for that team because the person I don't like cheers for that team. People do that. That's just mean, by the way. I mean, that's probably the worst thing you could do. But we withhold attention, affection, and honor. But here's the thing. The only way you could remain in a state of unforgiveness, remember, is if you haven't been affected by God's forgiveness. If you haven't seen your own sin. Look what Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 say. And why beholdest thou the mote, you know these verses, that's in the brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine own eye, out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite. Verse 5. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. I'm not trying to read into the Bible, but I think Jesus is going deeper than just a funny illustration. Because when we read this, we go, oh, that's funny. I get Jesus' point. He's saying, you're dumb. Like, he has a speck of sawdust in his eye, and you have a whole log, and you're telling him what to do. Like, you're dumb. I think it's more than that. Has anyone ever had something in your eye? And you didn't know about it, right? You couldn't tell at all that it was there. No, you could tell it was there. If something's in your eye, oh, it's miserable until you get it out. Until you get it out, it's miserable. So I think Jesus' point is this. If you realized your own sins, you'd be more lenient on the sins of others. Jesus isn't trying to make a rhetorical statement or a joke or a jest or be sarcastic with. He's being serious. If you have something in your eye, how are you not bothered by your own sin? People that are critical of everyone else's sins, it's because they're not bothered by their own. And that's a big problem. It'd be like a man on death row. Everyone that walked by, look at that cop. His shirt's not tucked in and his badge is messed up and her teeth are jacked up and everything. Dude, you're dying. How are you even worried about someone that, you know, has their hat on the wrong way or just whatever? I mean, if anyone here found out you were dying, would you be worried about anyone else? Probably not. Not little trivial things like that. That's what Jesus is saying about sin. If you recognize how bad your sin was, and not only that you're undeserving, but hell deserving, how are you even looking at other people's sins? The only answer is you don't see your own. That's the only answer. You can't see your own sin and still be that critical of others. Remember, righteous judgments are good. This is what God's law says, and so I love you. I want you to line up with God's law, because again, I don't want you to break yourself on God's law, blah, 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 like we said earlier. But judgmental is when you're critical, when you're the standard and everyone else has to live up to what you think is right. And you're just you're a fallible human being like everyone else. No one really cares. I don't care about my opinion. I care about God's opinion. There's a difference between judging and being judgmental. But when you recognize how much you've been forgiven, you'll find it way easier to forgive lesser offenses. And any sin done against you is a lesser offense because you're not God. Think about what Jesus went through on the cross. Jesus was betrayed by friends. He lost everything that was important. Everything that's valuable. Everyone take a minute and think about the most valuable thing to you. And be honest with yourself. Just think about it. Jesus, in some way, shape, or form, had that thing that you're thinking of taken from him. Might not have been that specific object or person, but everything we've been through, Jesus went through. Betrayal, denial, loss of loved ones. Joseph wasn't around when Jesus went to the cross, so he must have been dead. That's his earthly dad. Lost him. Went through physical pain. You know, people talk about how they have trauma and all this other stuff, and that's true, but what do you think Jesus experienced? Being beat, slapped, spit at, mocked, ridiculed, crucified by fools. Knowing that he's God. Jesus went through everything we've been through. And what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are hurt in this life by people that take things away from us that are valuable. That's what sin ultimately is when someone disturbs the things that are valuable to you, whether it be something emotional like your peace or whether it be something physical like a loved one or a possession, something valuable to you, something of meaning. That's what sin is. When we sin against each other, we're taking something away from the other person that's valuable, that are inerrant dignity because they're made in the image of God, something that they should have, we take away. I'm not going to say deserve because we don't deserve anything, but you get my point. Things we shouldn't do to each other or take from each other, we do and take because we're sinners. But when we realize that our eternal home, you have to see things in light of eternity. When you realize that your eternal home is in heaven and that your treasure is in heaven, you won't have to remain in a state of hostility or resentment or hatred or unforgiveness towards anyone because they can never actually take anything that's valuable from you. And then so you can pray the prayer of Jesus, God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 2 Timothy 2, 24-25 says this, and the servant of the Lord, Christians, must not strive. That means be ready to fight all the time, always arguing, always, you know. But be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, humility, instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, that's talking about lost people. Well, how are they opposing themselves? Because they're living a life of rebellion against the one that's letting them breathe. That's opposing yourself. You should have pity on those people, not anger towards them. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure, that just means perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, just keep being gentle. Keep being kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, in the hopes that this person will come to experience the forgiveness, the life-transforming forgiveness that you have experienced. And if they're your brother and sister in Christ, it should be even easier to forgive them, because if you can't forgive someone that Jesus has forgiven, you're saying your standards are higher than Jesus, higher than God's. God, I know that you required the death of their son, of your son, to pay for that sin, but they also need my silent treatment. They also need my angry words. They also need me to not write a letter because they need to pay for what they did. So they need to know how mad I am because I'm going to withhold attention, affection, and honor from them. And by the way, that's goofy because they don't care about you. The people that you haven't forgiven aren't losing sleep at night over you. So the only one being controlled, you're drinking poison hoping they die. When you're in a state of unforgiveness towards somebody, you'll do things not because they're best for you, because you know you don't like them. Those things. Or you won't do things that are good for you because you know that person does like those things. Unforgiveness will control your life and your choices and your actions and your inner peace. But God's main goal in your life is to make you like his son, not your temporary comfort. And so when someone comes in your life that's difficult or that you need to forgive, don't view that as the end of the world. View that as an opportunity to be like Christ. Remember that. God's main goal with you here on this earth is to make you like his son. So if things get uncomfortable, that's probably for the best. when God sends storms into our lives, it reminds us that we weren't meant for this world in the first place. It keeps us from setting up shop here and wanting to stay here forever. So just remember, forgiveness is absorbing the debt. And all sin will either be paid for on the cross or paid for in hell. And so if you've been forgiven, you can and must forgive, because that sin will not go unpunished. Forgiveness is just taking your right away to punish this person, because you know I don't have higher standards than God. Remember, forgive and forget, that's in second hesitations, but it's not in the real Bible. Okay? You don't have to forget. Forgetting takes the glory out of forgiving. You look at this person and you don't forget what they've done to you, but you say, I forgive you in spite of you because I love Jesus and Jesus loves you too. And I was once a sinner that needed grace. And now I'm getting an opportunity to be like Jesus by giving you grace. And although those feelings, you might have to forgive someone every day, but you must do it. At the end of that parable, Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do this to all those, send them to the tormentors. Remember, I don't believe that was talking about a real saved man, but anyone that doesn't forgive their brothers and sisters from their heart. Forgiveness has to start in the heart. But forgiveness has to be granted before it can be felt. And so if you don't feel like forgiving, Corrie Ten Boom said this. She was one of the people that went through the Holocaust. She was tortured. She saw friends and her siblings killed by wicked men. And she forgave one of her torturers. I don't know if you know the story, but long story short, she forgave one of her torturers, shook his hand and forgave him. He found her years later, said he was sorry, can you forgive me, which is an amazing story. And she said, yes, I forgive you. She said, I didn't feel like it with my emotions. She said, but forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. I loved that. You know, I went to visit Bunny this week, and she was talking about how she's down right now, but she can't seem to stay angry long or be mad at people or be worried about other people's sins. She said because she just thinks about how good God's been to her. And she just still can't get over it. She says, you know, she's reading her Bible, praying, so she's really down right now, but she's dealing with it in all the right ways, and that was encouraging for me to see. And, you know, she was telling me, she's like, yeah, I'm just so thankful to God. Like, right before I'm about to eat my food, you know, I bow my head to pray for my food, and I end up praying for everybody and everything. She said, my longest prayers are before I eat. I said, Bunny, my shortest prayers are before I eat. I'm like, thank you for the food, amen. You know what I'm saying? I'm done. Has anyone ever had an EA food? Not EA Sports, an EA food. You know what EA foods are, Jake? Eat alone foods. You know what I'm saying? Because it's so good that if you're around other people, you know you can't eat it how you want to eat it if they're not around. And so you got to get away from everybody so that you can, because it's just so good that you want to be able to, so you don't want to have to use manners. It's an EA food. But yeah, but it was just so funny and so cool seeing Bunny, and just, we had a good conversation. But if everyone could bow our heads and close our eyes, we're going to have a time of invitation.